So, let's see. Is that okay? Is that, should it go higher, lower? We're good? Nah. All right. So over the summer, we are exploring what it means to live in community with one another and with God. And last week, we concluded our study of 1 John, and this week, we start with Lamentations. So I'll preach chapter 1 today, and then next week, you have Bishop Andrews with you. He's the principal of Wycliffe College, and he is also an Old Testament scholar, which is really great, because we are rocking the Old Testament. And then I will do 3, 4, and 5 on August 11th, 18th, and 25th. So it's all Rachel all the time. Hopefully not too much of me, actually. So 1 John guides us through what I would call the normal challenges of being children of God, learning to love one another and clinging to the truths of our faith and growing in discernment. These are things I would call normal challenges that we encounter when we're being conformed to the image of Christ. But Lamentations is a very different book. It's a poetic reflection on the siege of Jerusalem and the exile. But what is the exile? Exile is one of those terms that we throw around as if we all know what it refers to. But every once in a while, we do well to revisit the history of our forebears. Being the people of God involves knowing our family history and learning from our spiritual heritage. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who have set examples for us, both good, but mostly bad, and who have passed on to us our scriptures, faith, and traditions. So we owe it to ourselves and to the generations that come after us to know and to tell our story and tell it often. So some of you might remember this graphic that I have used in the past. It's my little Bible timeline, and it outlines periods in biblical history. And today we will pick up in the monarchy, which is symbolized on the timeline with a crown. I tried to cram in everything from creation to monarchy, but it was too long. During the monarchy, the people of God were settled in the promised land. They had lived through the tumult described in the book of Judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes in the absence of a central government. This religious anarchy led to moral and societal disarray, which prompted the people to ask Samuel for a king. That wasn't God's first plan, but God acquiesced to this request, but also warned that their desire to have an earthly king and be like the other nations was a rejection of God as their king and their unique identity as the people of God. At first, the monarchy was united under the leadership of Saul and then David. Of course, Saul did try to kill David for a number of years before David took the throne, but the kingdom itself was not divided. David passed a united kingdom onto Solomon, and while his reign started well, over time, Solomon fell prey to the temptations that power often presents. He built up his military. He accumulated both riches and wives, and that was prohibited in Deuteronomy. At the end of Solomon's reign, the kingdom split, with Rehoboam reigning in Judah and Jeroboam reigning in Israel. So the divided kingdom lasted about 50 years. Then, in around 880 BC, Israel and Judah forged an alliance that allowed people in both regions to prosper. Their fortunes ebbed and flowed until the Assyrians invaded Israel in 732 BC. So for 10 years, Assyria brought a series of attacks that eventually led to the annihilation of the capital city and the captivity of Israel in 722 BC. So that brought an end to Israel as an independent state. Meanwhile, Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, survived for another century, but they were conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And it's this event that Lamentations responds to. The final days of Judah and the fall of Jerusalem are outlined in 2 Kings 24 and 25, and also in Jeremiah 52. But when we use words like the fall of Jerusalem or the exile, we easily miss the horror of what this means. This was a long, protracted period of suffering. First, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah and destroyed its towns and villages. And archaeologists suggest that about 80% of the towns and villages were destroyed or abandoned during that invasion. And then after destroying the towns and villages, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. And so for 18 months, the people were trapped in their city. No one could come in or go out. All of their supplies ran out. Their food ran out. There was rampant disease, and people starved to death. And then finally, after 18 months of suffering, the Babylonians broke through Jerusalem's wall and invaded the city. Judah's king Zedekiah was captured and taken to Nebuchadnezzar. And then 2 Kings 25 describes it this way. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The people who managed to survive both the siege and the sacking of the city were then marched on foot on a 1,000-mile journey into exile in Babylon, leaving only a few survivors behind in the devastated land of Judah. In his commentary on Lamentations, Christopher Wright says, "This was unquestionably the most traumatic moment in the whole history of the Old Testament. Not only was there massive human suffering at every level of physical and emotional experience, not only the devastating demolition and incineration of their ancient and beautiful city, there was also the utter humiliation of their national pride as a small but independent nation that had a history in the land stretching back to Joshua. And along with that went the devastating undermining of all that they thought was theologically guaranteed, the Davidic monarchy, the city of Zion, and the temple of their God. It is out of that unspeakable pain that Lamentations speaks." So, I'm going to preach from my translation because I know that one best, and it will be on the screen here. So starting with verse 1. "How can the city dwell alone? How could the populous people become like a widow? The lady amongst the nations, the princess amongst the provinces, has become a tribute." In the first line, the poet expresses confusion and dismay over the loneliness of the city, while the second line focuses on the absurdity of a once numerous people reduced to isolation, like a widow. The poet personifies the city as a woman and uses this imagery throughout the poem. Whereas Jerusalem was once prestigious, like a noblewoman or a princess, now she has been reduced to a tribute, someone who has been captured and forced into slavery by a foreign power. Babylon has conquered the Judeans, and they have become slaves. Verse 2, "She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are upon her cheek. She has no comforter from among her lovers. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become enemies to her." Now, comforters and lovers has a very specific connotation here. In the ancient Near East, you would perform mourning rituals when someone has died, and there was a specific role of a comforter who would go with you through the rituals. And so because Jerusalem had no comforter, the process of mourning cannot be completed, and her mourning is infinite. Her loneliness amplifies her grief. As for her lovers, the term used here is ohev. So an ohev is a friend, a person who loves you. An ohev is an ally, the opposite of an enemy. An ohev rejoices with you in times of joy and mourns with you in times of grief. And by extension, an ohev is an ally in a political sense. So some translations actually just go with ally there instead of lovers. So this is significant because Israel was told to rely on the Lord alone and not on alliances with foreign nations. And before the exile, prophets likened the relationship between Israel and the Lord to a marriage. And by extension, they viewed Israel's dependence on political allies as covenant unfaithfulness, a type of infidelity. And so this works on more than one level. Jerusalem, pictured as a mourner, has no one to comfort her and help her process her grief through her rituals. What's more, Jerusalem's lovers, her political allies, who she thought would protect her, have betrayed her and become her enemies. So next slide. This is verse 3. Judah has gone into exile by abuse and heavy labor. She dwells amongst the nations. She cannot find a resting place. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The paths of Zion are in mourning without festival goers. All of her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins grieve, and it is bitter to her. Her adversaries have become the head. Her enemies are at ease. And then, surely, the Lord has afflicted her on account of the multitude of her transgressions. So as you remember, the beginning of the poem is how can this happen? And this verse is saying, well, it's because of the multitude of her transgressions. All of this grief is a direct consequence of Jerusalem's unfaithfulness. Jerusalem's sin has brought her here. The same sentiment is expressed in verse 8. Jerusalem sinned a sin, therefore she became an impure thing. All who honored her now despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Indeed, she groans and turns away. I really don't like this image at all. On the one hand, the poet describes the natural result of sin, which is impurity. But on the other hand, this is a deeply disturbing metaphor. Seeing a person's nakedness is a euphemism in the Old Testament for having sex with a person. And sometimes that sex is non-consensual. And so some commentators understand this verse to imply that the woman has been sexually assaulted. And the next verse aligns with that reading. Her uncleanness is on her skirts because she did not consider her end. Her fall was terrible. There was no comforter for her. Now, the uncleanness on her skirts could refer to blood or other bodily fluids associated with rape. So this is a graphic and painful image, and I do not like it one bit. That being said, the people endured graphic, painful crimes at the hands of the Babylonians. The fall of Jerusalem was filled with terror. The fall of Jerusalem was filled with horror. And on top of it all, there was no one to comfort her. Now, so far, the poem has described the city in sort of the narrator's voice, which is a little bit detached. But in verse 9, the woman speaks for herself. And she says, "See my affliction, O Lord. See how great my enemy has become." Now, when Lord appears in your Bibles in all caps, it means that the word being translated is the personal name for God, which is represented by the four letters YHWH in the earliest manuscripts. And so this name is considered so holy that instead of speaking it, the Jewish people say Adonai, which translates to the Lord. So whenever you see the Lord in small caps, it's YHWH. And so our translations follow this tradition, and I try to avoid saying the divine name just out of respect for the tradition, but in scholarly circles, people say it all the time, which I kind of find less than great. Anyway, I mention this because in this passage, Jerusalem is crying out to her God. It's not to some nameless force in the universe. This God revealed God's self by this name. And this is the name that was revealed to Israel alone. This was nobody else's God. And this name indicated Israel's specific and unique relationship with Adonai. Now, there is a separate, more generic word for God, which is El or Elohim. But in this poem, Jerusalem is crying out to Adonai, the God of Israel, and she demands to be seen. And yet, rather than recording an answer from God, the poet just shifts back to the narrator's voice. So the adversary stretched his hand over all her precious things. Euphemistic. She even saw nations enter her sanctuary. Euphemistic. Nations who you commanded may not enter your assembly. So these lines speak to the desecration of the temple, and what was most holy has now been defiled. Before long, the city speaks again, first addressing Adonai in verse 11. Look, O Adonai, see how worthless I am. And then she turns to the passers-by. Is this nothing to you, O passers-by on the way? Look and see, is there pain like my pain? Pain which he has afflicted upon me, pain which the Lord caused me to suffer on the day of his burning anger. In the world of the poem, the passers-by are people who might walk past a desolate city and see it there. But the readers and the hearers of this poem are also called to pay attention. Look and see, is there pain like my pain, pain which he has inflicted on me, pain which the Lord caused me to suffer on the day of his burning anger. So the city, personified as a woman, believes she is suffering at the hands of God. And this is emphasized again in verse 14. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They went upon my neck. He sapped my strength. So here again, the city attributes her pain and suffering to her transgressions and the Lord's displeasure with her sin. Nevertheless, in verse 18, she declares that the Lord is just. Adonai, he is just, but I rebelled against his command. So, what do we make of this? Should we, like Jerusalem, attribute our suffering to our own sinfulness and interpret it as God's just punishment? I hope your instinct is to say, no, God is merciful, and Jesus took up all of our iniquities and brought them to the cross to die with him. I hope your instinct is to say, suffering is the result of a broken world, and suffering is not necessarily linked to our individual sins. And I hope your instinct is to say, Jesus has lifted the yoke of our transgressions. Jesus has called we who are heavy laden to receive his rest. I hope these are your instincts because they are true. 1 John 1:9 reminds us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God will do the laundry. He'll clean up your skirts. At the same time, 1 John 1:10 reminds us, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And our sin does bring suffering, suffering to ourselves and suffering to other people. This text reaches out to us from the past, and it asks us to bear witness to the pain of the people of God. There is suffering in every generation. Some suffering is caused by sinfulness, our own sinfulness. Sometimes is caused by the sinfulness of other people. And perhaps sometimes suffering is not caused by sinfulness at all, but is simply a condition of living in this world the way that it is. But none of this suffering should be faced alone. Jesus does call out to us, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But we are also called to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are also called to be devoted to one another in love, to honor one another above ourselves, to be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, to share with one another when we are in need, to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to mourn with those who mourn, Romans 12. We are called to be one another's comforters. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And we are called to do all of this in the name of Jesus, who took on our afflictions, who took up our infirmities and bore our diseases, who took our pain and bore our suffering. Jesus suffers alongside us. Jesus gives dignity to our suffering. So let us too suffer with one another. Let's pray. Holy God, thank you for inviting us to cry out to you. Thank you for Scripture, which is filled with the complaints of your saints. Give us the strength to join our voices with theirs, to mourn with those who mourn, and to comfort one another. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.